Let's go again to Matthew chapter 7, and I'll read verse 24 through 27. This is the parable of the two houses. We've considered it in previous weeks, but I want to say a bit more about it today. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this very vivid picture of how we can be secure in the midst of an unstable and challenging world. We pray you'll increase our understanding, and Lord, increase our devotion to you so that we might be like the wise man that our Savior depicts, one who hears your sayings and does them. Give us, Lord, we pray, hearts of zeal to obey you. We commit our study to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Now we have some questions that we'll consider. I'm going to start by considering the image of the storm in these parables. Last week we considered the image of the foundation and the image of the falling wall. But as I continue to meditate on the passage, I think we should also give special attention to this image of the storm. Like the image of the foundation and the image of the falling wall, it has Old Testament roots, but it's a confusing image. And so the first question is, what is confusing about it? We're going to spend some time in Isaiah looking at nine different places that he talks about the storm. What kind of historical event does Isaiah describe as a storm? And then we will see that Peter helps to clarify the initial paradox that launched us on this review of the storm. Then we're going to turn to later citations of this parable, or allusions to it, in later portions of the New Testament. Our Savior himself picks up this image and uses it later in Matthew. So the next question is, how does our Lord apply the metaphor? Then how does Peter extend the image of Messiah as a stone in his epistle? We'll also look at some passages from Paul. And the final question is, what kind of building are we looking at here? What is this building that is being constructed in all these different passages? So we are working our way back out of the great chiasm in the sermon. Corresponding to Deuteronomy 27 and 28, we had blessings in chapter 5, the Beatitudes, and now these are warnings of judgment to fall on the false prophets, on those who follow the broad way and go through the wide gate, and warnings for us not to fall into that trap. And I showed you a version of this picture previously with only two boxes on the left. As we find so often in our Savior's teaching, it is grounded on Old Testament passages, and then it's echoed in later New Testament passages. There is this marvelous continuity that flows through all of Scripture, and if we would understand these passages correctly, particularly the later ones, we have to understand them in light of what has gone before. As I have repeatedly said, the New Testament texts would never have been accepted by God's people if they were not perceived to be in agreement with what those people had already been led by the Spirit of God to accept. So I believe the correct way to read the Scriptures is in the order it's written. So as far as Old Testament sources are concerned, we studied the imagery of the foundation and the imagery of the falling walls. But I want to concentrate today on the imagery of the storm, which we didn't single out as a distinct image the last time around. And we did see references to it in Psalm 62, in Isaiah 30, and in Ezekiel 13. But 9 times Isaiah uses this image. And I think it'll be profitable for us to review them. About storms. He talks about it in relation to walls that fall down, but he also talks about it in other relations as well. All these feed into the parable of the two houses. And then there are later New Testament references, and we will look at 4 of those also, Lord willing, today. But why are we spending time on the storm? Well, here's the puzzle that occupied my thinking as I was considering it. Storms in Scripture are often an image of God's judgment. Probably that's a popular metaphor because of Noah and the flood. That was God's original judgment on a sinful world, was to send a really, really big storm. And you'll see in Isaiah that that's a common use of the figure as well. Storm is a picture of God's judgment. But our Lord is very clear here that both these houses are hit by the storm. Both the house of the wise man and the house of the foolish man. Now, the great blessing of being a Christian is that our Savior has delivered us from God's judgment. So how can the Lord talk about us feeling the brunt of this storm if we've been delivered from God's judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ? Or does the storm not mean a judgment here? So that's what made me think, hold up, time out, let's go back and let's look at the storm a little bit here and see how this works out. As I said, Isaiah uses the image multiple times. And last Lord's Day evening, I shared with you 3 passages that are all prophecies of the Messiah and which all anticipate deliverance from the storm. So in chapter 4, verse 2, Isaiah writes, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious." The pre-Christian Aramaic interpretation of the Old Testament, the Targum, actually says the Messiah of the Lord. They're quite bold about this. This is what Isaiah means. The branch is the Messiah. And it goes on to say, "There shall be a tabernacle, a covering, for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and from a covert from storm and from rain." He's called the branch or the Messiah in chapter 4. In chapter 25, he's called, "O Lord, my God. Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." And again in 32, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Later in that chapter, "My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places when it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place." So one who is called the branch of the Lord, the king who is a man, and O Lord my God, in all 3 cases, is shielding his people from storm. And that's a comforting thought. Now, the storm itself in Isaiah is often used with reference to one specific event, and that is the Assyrian invasion. It's the focal point of the first half of the book, really. In chapter 8, verse 6, Isaiah, in connection with the prophecy to Ahaz in Jerusalem, says, "For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly," that is the little spring from which Jerusalem gets its water, "and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son." They're all preoccupied with the northern Israelite king and with the Syrian king. That's their focus. "And you're not trusting in the calm, gentle waters of Shiloh. You're not trusting in the Lord. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. He shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through them, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." The river, the Euphrates, is going to overflow symbolically here. Its water is going to cover all the land of Israel right up to the neck. People will almost drown in this terrible flood that the Lord is going to bring symbolically. That is the king of Assyria. In chapter 28, The Lord applies this prophecy to Ephraim, the northern kingdom. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cut out to the earth with the hand. In verse 15 of Isaiah 28, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. Here again, overflowing flood resulting from a huge storm. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. In verse 17, the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. The water shall overflow the hiding place. We looked at this for last week in connection with the collapse of the wall. But again, the pitch here is this overflowing river, which is in mind the Euphrates. On the upper Euphrates of Nineveh, that's where the Assyrian capital was. And the picture here is the Euphrates is going to flood Jerusalem, which geologically, topographically, is not this. But it's a very vivid picture of, they knew what Jordan overflows. They didn't know what an overflowing river is, because you remember in Joshua it says that Jordan overflows all his banks the time of harvest. They knew what a flood was like. And the picture here is the power of the Euphrates is going to inundate you under the force of the storm. The same kind of judgment in this chapter is announced against Ariel at Jerusalem. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. So three times Isaiah refers to the Assyrian invasion as an overflowing river that is driven by a terrible storm. It is interesting to note in verse 30 that the Lord brings a storm against Assyria. In verse 30 of chapter 30, the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the light down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. So we're dealing here with the ebb and flow of great mighty nations. When the Lord talks about this picture of a storm moving through. Certainly the Assyrian invasion was a judgment from the Lord. But, as we saw in his promises about the Messiah, he defended the faithful. Isaiah was exhorting Ahaz to look forward to the branch of the Lord and the cover from the storm that he would bring. He promises that the Lord has been a refuge from the storm, and that one day a king will reign in righteousness and provide cover from the tempest. The same image of a geopolitical uprising we also see in chapter 17 and verse 12. Here it refers to many other nations. Woe to the multitude of many people which make noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff before the wind, and the ruin before the whirlwind. And even more generally, in chapter 59, verse 19, Isaiah says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall stand against him. The flood driven by a massive storm. You see this repeated image in Isaiah. And one sense certainly applies to Syria, and that I think fits in other contexts as well, is that we're looking at geopolitical turmoil. This was characteristic of the time in which Isaiah lived, the 7th and 8th centuries. This is when Assyria arose to challenge the hegemony of Egypt over the Levant, and led to these tremendous conflicts between the Egyptians and the Mesopotamians. This was the time when Assyria was then defeated by Babylon, and Babylon swept through the world. It's when these nations began to flex their muscles and spread out their influence over broad areas. This kind of turmoil, in the nature of the case, embraces the whole region. It doesn't discriminate. The Assyrian comes through and steals your cows and burns down your crops and takes over your house. The Assyrian doesn't distinguish as to whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, whether you're faithful or unfaithful. This is geopolitical turmoil. It's very general. God sovereignly directs it. He certainly brings in Assyria as his rod. He calls him his rod, 10:5, against the northern kingdom. And it was not pleasant for the people that lived around Jerusalem, I'm sure, when the Assyrians came and encamped all around the city. What did that mean for all the people that lived in the villages? Not everybody lived in Jerusalem. Most of the people lived in the villages around the Bible. What was that like for all those people? Many of them went in their homes and into the city for safety, but it was a very dire situation. As we saw in chapter 36 and 37, God did ultimately deliver Hezekiah and those who trusted in him. The pattern that we see going on here of a worldwide event or a region-wide event which impacts both believers and unbelievers, but does so in different ways, was summed up by Peter in his second epistle, chapter 2, verse 4. There's a triplet here of statements, two examples, and then a summary. I'll read the summary first. It begins at the end of verse 7. Not sure I have my verse right. Hang on a second. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That's the principle. When trials come, God knows how to deliver the godly and how to focus them on the unbelievers. But now he gives two examples of that. First of all, in verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, these were the sons of God, I believe, in Genesis 6, who cohabited with the daughters of men and brought forth the race of giants that were such a problem for the flood. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world. This is an example of God reserving the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But he saved no person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And I ask you, did the rain fall on Noah's house as well as on everybody else's house? Absolutely it did. It fell on the house of the wise man and on the house of the foolish man. It's not that Noah didn't experience the flood. I could think of a lot more pleasant things than being cooped up on a boat with all these animals for a year. The flood fell. It came. The rain fell. The flood rose up. And Noah was protected him. The Lord defended him while he brought his judgment. The Lord knows how to make that distinction. A second example, verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. But then, verse 7, he delivered just or righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He delivered Lot. How did he deliver him? He grabbed him by the hand and pulled him out of the city. His home was gone. All his riches were gone. Everything he knew was gone. Lot certainly felt the impact of that judgment when it fell. God delivered him. God made a difference. God made a distinction. I was thinking this morning with Anil when we were talking about some of the study questions leading up to this, of the case of Jeremiah during the Babylonian captivity. The city fell. The city was destroyed under the Babylonians. And God said to Baruch through Jeremiah, your life will be given you for a prey. Baruch, you're not going to die for a prey. Like something to capture. You know, you're going to chase a rabbit, you grab the rabbit, you have to work hard for it, and there it is. You'll be delivered. But neither Jeremiah nor Baruch had the kind of life they had before the invasion happened. But the Lord made a thing. He made a discrimination. They did not collapse because they were built upon the foundation. Our Lord's teaching is certainly appropriate for the world in which we live today. The world has been characterized by geopolitical disorder. Rome, Constantine became a Christian, and less than 100 years after that, the Germans came in and sacked the city. Eventually, Rome managed to establish a culture that covered all of Europe. After the Reformation, there were long periods of war, 30-year war, between Protestants and the Catholics. Before that, there was a 100-year war between rival claimants to the throne. And with the collapse of the Grand Colonial Scheme, things got even worse. In the last century, we had two wars that engulfed the entire world. And I don't care whether you're a Christian or not, when that storm came by, it hit your house. It impacted you. I think it's also particularly appropriate for the first century. The Sermon on the Mount is the first of the Lord's major discourses in Matthew. But what's the last major discourse, also on the mountain? It's the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives. And what's the Lord talking about there? The destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking about many things there, and we'll study that. I look forward to studying it with you. But one of the things certainly in view is the destruction of the city in the temple by Titus, the Roman legions of Titus, in AD 70. There was a storm that was coming, like the storm of the Assyrian, the storm of the Babylonian. And he's preparing his people, saying, you need to be on a firm foundation. Centuries apart. But you need to be on a firm foundation, because there are going to be storms. There are going to be these worldwide disruptions, geopolitical disasters. And you experience them. The storm is going to hit you as well as them. Peter's passage is an important guide to us. Don't expect to be immune to these things, but expect special care from the Lord to bring you through them, as he brought Noah through, as he brought Baruch through, as he brought Lot through the judgment of Sodom. So I think that's an image that's important for us to keep in mind if we would assess what the Lord is warning us against here. He's warning us that even though we build our house upon the rock, we're still going to feel a storm. That's okay. He's going to bring us through it. Now, the next thing that I want to look at are references to this house metaphor in the rest of the New Testament. Not only does our Lord look back to the Old Testament to talk about the foundation, the storm, the falling wall, he draws those images in his parable of the two houses, But he and his apostles, Paul and Peter, seem to be drawing on this story for things that they tell us later on. And we start with our words, reference in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, Son of living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now listen to this. "I say also to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now look at the latter part of verse 18 there. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail." Compare that with verses 24 and 25 of Matthew chapter 7. The Lord says, "I'm going to build upon a rock." And in verse 25 of Matthew 7, we read, "It was founded upon a rock." Verse 24, "He built his house on a rock." What is it that the Lord is building? He's building a church. The wise man is said to be building his house. Our Lord says, "I'm going to build a church." It's a wise man who's doing the building. In verse 24, and the Lord said, "I am building." You're not going to find a wiser builder than that. He's building a building on the firmest foundation he can get. In chapter 7, we face this storm we've just been talking about. The rain, the floods, the winds beating on the house. Our Savior talks about the gates of hell, which may be a metaphor here for the forces that come storming out, representing the power of the wicked one. "But the house does not fall, and the gates of hell shall not prevail." They will not be able to destroy the church that the Lord Jesus Christ is building here. Now, we studied last week what the rock is. We saw that it is our Lord Jesus Christ as he presents himself in his teachings. And what Peter has just said here in Matthew chapter 16 is a summary of that. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And thou art said, on this rock I'm going to build my church." It really makes it quite naive in the light of the parable to consider Peter might be the rock that we're looking at here. Not only does Peter himself tell us in 2 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus is the rock, the Lord has already pointed us to his teachings as the rock back in chapter 7. And now he repeats that teaching when he says, "Upon this rock I'm going to build my church." But there's something in this use of the citation that we're going to see also in Paul and Peter. When our Lord gave the image, he talked about a wise man building his house. That was very concrete. Everybody saw their neighbor build a house. Go out, get the stones, make a house. That was a common scene in village life. And I think that's why the Lord talks about a wise man building his house. What is the Lord building here, though? This is not a private residence. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And as we go through the apostolic passages, we're going to see that same emphasis. The building that is primarily in view is not an individual person. Now, I don't want to deprive you of that lovely little children's song, "The wise man built house upon the rock, so build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, that's good advice. That really is good. I think that's within the legitimate scope of what our Lord is saying. But the main focus that is developed from this image is that what is being built is the church. And if we would be wise builders in the temple of God, we need to be building on a good foundation. We can't be building on something else. Let's go on to Peter's statement. I've referred to it several times. He reminds his readers that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Peter heard the Lord talk about building upon a rock. He knew from the Sermon on the Mount. So Peter, as one of the original four, had heard the Lord talk about the building the house, and that referred to the Lord's sayings. And when he confessed the Lord as the Christ, the Son of God, and the Lord said, I'm going to build my church upon a rock. Peter picks that up here, and he says, by golly, that's the rock. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock. Now, Peter actually combines three different Old Testament images of the rock here. We talked about this when we studied Isaiah chapter 8 and Isaiah chapter 28. And I'll just briefly review them with you in the image that we have here. You'll see it on the right-hand column is 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8. And then we have Romans 9 here. I won't talk about Romans 9. That alludes to some of these Old Testament passages, but there are three Old Testament passages. In Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders refuses become the headstone of the corner. That is the final stone in the building, the one that finishes the entire work. Isaiah 14 speaks about God as laying a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. And that stone of stumbling and rock of offense is the Lord Jesus. And Peter quotes that in 1 Peter 2:8. But then in Isaiah 28, verse 16, God says, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And that's the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus. That's the cornerstone of the church. So Peter is citing three Old Testament passages, Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, and Isaiah 28, when he talks about the Lord Jesus as being not only the cornerstone, but also the headstone of the corner, and also the stone of stumbling for the unbelievers. Now, we'll go on to Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, and beginning in verse 9. Paul seems to be drawing on this parable and this metaphor. When he writes, we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. So we're now firmly in the context of building buildings. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? You are the temple of God. Now here Paul, again, is a builder. He's describing himself as a builder. And although he says he lays the foundation, he says, you know, the foundation is Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So he's back where our Lord was. The foundation is Jesus Christ. And we are all pictured as building upon this foundation. And what is that we're building? Verse 16. You're the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. We're building a holy temple for the Lord. The final passage I want to show you is Ephesians 2, verse 18. Paul writes, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built. Now he talks about the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. This phrase, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, is a good example of a subjective genitive. The apostles and prophets are not the foundation. They are the ones who lay the foundation. We might say the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. That's what Paul said he was doing in 1 Corinthians. As a wise master builder. Wise, again, wise man. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. The apostles and prophets are the ones through whom the Spirit of God has preserved the memory of our Savior's life and his teachings and interpreted their meanings. I've drawn a little sketch here to try to relate these different concepts to one another. If you're building a building, the cornerstone establishes the location and the orientation of the building. You put that down, and now you know where the building is going to be and which way it's going to face. The foundation extends out from the cornerstone, and that sort of maps out the footprint of the building. So the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the cornerstone. The record of his life and teachings that we have in the New Testament is the foundation. It's still Jesus Christ. It's just what the apostles and prophets preserved about him. That's all we know about him. John himself said, there are many more things I could write I didn't write. Here's what the foundation is. It's what we have in the New Testament left by the apostles and prophets of our Lord. And if we're going to build upon a firm foundation, that's the foundation we have to build on. We can't go off after some other basis. That has to be grounded in what the Scriptures teach. And then Peter, and also Paul here in Ephesians chapter 2, talk about the building being built up upon that foundation out of the different living stones who are the Christians built into that building. Now, that building is, we said, it's an architectural metaphor. There's an alternative metaphor for that building, and that is the body of Christ. The body is Christ, but we're all members of the body. In the same way, we are stones in the building, but the building is Christ. The cornerstone is Christ. The foundation is Christ. The building is the corporate expression of our Savior, built up out of the believers, incorporated into his temple, incorporated into his body. And right on at the very pinnacle is the final stone that finishes everything off. That's the headstone that Peter talked about in his final announcement. So as we look back over these New Testament references, we see that in each of these, there is a corporate reference. In Matthew 16:18, the Lord says, I'm building my church. That's the building. He's the wise man building the church. Peter says, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We're not looking here at our individual lives. We're looking at our corporate function as a temple of God, a priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, where Paul describes himself as the wise master builder. He knows what the Lord said about a wise man building a house. He's going to be a wise master builder. He's going to build on the only foundation that we can build on, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's he building? You are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And I believe that's a reference to the church. And again in Ephesians 2:22, you are builded together as a habitation of God through the Spirit. You'll remember that when the apostles, and Paul in particular in Acts 20, developed the image of the false prophets, they described them as wolves not sparing the flock. The danger of a wolf isn't just that he takes one individual Christian and harms that Christian's life. It's that he ravages the flock corporately. When we studied the Lord's Prayer, we saw how concerned our Lord is for a corporate worship of him. He's giving these three acts of piety, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. He's saying, do it by yourself. Don't show off how holy you are. Oh, but by the way, I do want you to pray together. He made that special insertion there to emphasize that point. And we saw this years ago when we were studying the book of Ephesians. We studied the word edify. People sometimes will say, oh, I was so edified by that passage in Scripture. Or we sang a hymn and I was so edified. Now that's a lovely thought, but it's not a biblical use of the term. Biblically, with one exception, which is really, I think, an ironical statement, so it really isn't an exception, that the word regularly means to build up the church. You build up one another. It's the building that is being built up. I'm not me as an individual. The only place the New Testament speaks about one individual being built up is 1 Corinthians 14:4, where Paul says, if you speak in an unknown tongue, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. He that prophesieth edifieth the church. Paul is not speaking kindly here about edifying yourself. He's not approving of that. His whole point in that passage is, if you speak in a tongue, have it interpreted. Because what matters is the edification of the church. And that image of edification ultimately comes back to this story here. We're building a building. What's the building that we're building? For the purpose of the parable, the Lord looks at the neighbor next door building his house and says, there's a man building his house. But the house that we're building is the temple of God. It is a church. Each of us is a builder. Paul was a wise master builder. He followed the parable. He started with the foundation, the only foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And he sketched it out by preserving the teachings of the Lord and amplifying them for us. We now are built up upon that foundation, and one day the Lord will return and put the capstone, the finishing stone, on top of the whole thing, and that beautiful structure will be complete. And I hope that's an encouragement to us in our life together as believers. We need one another. You can't be a solo Christian. It doesn't work. We are part of a temple. Together our task is to offer up worship and praise to God. And by His strength, that's what we seek to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of being incorporated into the body of Christ, the temple of God that He has founded and by His Spirit has been constructed down through the ages by many faithful believers. Lord, help us to be faithful to build only upon the foundation that You've given us, which is the revelation of the apostles and prophets concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we build, You would be pleased, Father, to receive worship and praise and to hear the supplications that we jointly bring to You as members of Your temple, that we might indeed be a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I'm suggesting we sing as a closing hymn in our blue book, Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone. It's in the second section of the blue binder. Christ is made the sure foundation. When you have that, please stand and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.